So the reading is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 26 to 45. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished."
"Father, we all know that there's nothing particularly clever about me and that I have no special wisdom of my own to offer. We simply want to understand your word, the Bible. We thank you for it. We thank you that it was inspired by your Holy Spirit. And now we pray that that same Holy Spirit would come to us and open our minds to understand it and to believe it, and to take it to our hearts, so that we may become more like the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen." Well, I count it a very great privilege to be preaching today as Christopher Ball's godfather. Thank you very much for giving me that privilege. I take that responsibility very seriously. I will pray for him. My longing for him is that he will grow up to know and love the Lord Jesus. Now, how much does it matter whether we actually believe that Mary was a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus? The day will come when the mystical generation of Jesus by the supreme being as his father in the womb of a virgin will be classed with the fable of the generation of Minerva in the brain of Jupiter. Thomas Jefferson, 1823. Larry King, the CNN talk show host, was once asked who he would most like to interview if he could choose anyone from the whole of history. He said, "Jesus Christ." "And what would you like to ask him?" King replied, "I would like to ask him if he was indeed virgin born. The answer to that question would define history for me." It's an astonishing claim, but one which the Bible makes in all seriousness. And it's not just that people in Bible times were primitive people who didn't understand biology. No, when Joseph learns that Mary is pregnant, he intends to divorce her, because he knows the child can't be his own, and he believes she must have slept with someone else, until, of course, he comes to understand about the virgin birth. This is a very intriguing passage. The context is that Luke has set out his credentials as a historian. In chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, he reassures his patron, Theophilus, a Roman official, that his history is based on eyewitness accounts and that his historical writing is orderly. Luke writes a 2-volume history of the birth, life, ministry, death, resurrection, and ongoing presence or spirit of Jesus in his 2 volumes, which we call Luke and Acts. One of the essays I had to write at Cambridge was about Luke the historian. And what we discover is that he fulfills many of the conventions of ancient historical writing. For example, he includes himself in the narrative of Acts, not just because he's fulfilling a convention, but because he really was there. There's a fascinating study you could do on Luke's reliability as a historian. Archaeology has demonstrated this. So when Luke writes about the virgin birth, he's a serious-minded historian and a medical doctor. We shouldn't forget that. Luke doesn't read like fantasy. It's history. And so he begins with the birth of John the Baptist foretold. John is Jesus' cousin. This is also a supernatural event. John's father is visited by an angel. John's mother is past the menopause. Luke is showing us that God is at work. The creator of the universe is not bound by the laws of nature, although, of course, normally he keeps to them. Now we come to the 26th verse and following. We've just got 2 headings. The birth of Jesus is foretold, and Mary visits Elizabeth, her cousin. Firstly, then, the birth of Jesus is foretold. The most significant achievement of our age is not that man stood on the moon, but rather that God in Christ stood upon this earth. So said the astronaut James Irwin on his return to earth after standing on the moon. Now verse 26 says, in the 6th month, that is the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. God is directing events. God commands angels. Angels do his bidding. God controls the events of history. For once, this unseen supernatural reality is exposed. Normally, we see governments and armies and pressure groups seemingly dictating the events of history. But this is not so. God is sovereign. God is the king. God is working out his purpose. God sends angels. And on this occasion, to an ordinary little town called Nazareth in Galilee. My uncle, Philip Hill, lives there. Apparently, to this day, it's a very ordinary place in northern Israel. But it was the center of God's purposes at this moment in history. Verse 27, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph. There it is. Mary was a virgin. She was pledged or betrothed to Joseph. This meant more than our custom of engagement. Betrothal meant a bride price had been paid, and the only way to get out of it was divorce. This would have been arranged by Mary and Joseph's families. They'd not yet had sex. Sex was kept for marriage itself, something which was largely true in this country until the 1960s. Keeping sex for marriage is God's blueprint. It protects individuals from heartbreak, from casual sex, from lack of commitment, from being used and abused, from sexually transmitted infections, from unwanted pregnancy. And keeping sex for marriage keeps all of these ills from society. But we've, of course, thrown away God's standards to the great detriment of our society. Let's pray for a spiritual revival in our society and a great turning back to God. So Mary was a virgin. This is written in all seriousness by a fine historian, a man of great education, a medical doctor. This is not a work of fantasy. Now, David, verse 27, Joseph, Jesus, was a descendant of David. This is important because prophecy stated that the Jewish Messiah must be a descendant of David. This is something which both Matthew and Luke emphasize. Traditionally, Christians have believed that Matthew's genealogy of Jesus demonstrates Joseph's descent from King David, and Luke's genealogy in chapter 3 demonstrates Mary's descent from David. There's discussion about this. But the point is, Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to King David, that a descendant of his would always reign on the throne of Israel. This is what Luke wants us to understand. But the focus here is on a virgin called Mary, verse 28. Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Must have been a bit of a shock, really. A visit from an angel. I was reading about a Norwegian missionary called Mary Monson in China in the early 20th century, who testified to the intervention of angels when Christians were in great danger. They'd taken refuge in the mission compound, only to be surrounded by looting soldiers. They were astonished to be left in peace. A few days later, the hostile men explained that they were ready to break down the flimsy wall when they noticed tall soldiers with shining faces on a high roof. Mary wrote, "The heathen saw them. It was a testimony to them, but they were invisible to us." A visit from an angel. And now this greeting from God in verse 28. Now, would you rather have a Bible study or a visit from an angel? Most people would rather receive an angel. Most people think they would be more inclined to listen if an angel brought them God's word. But I think we're better off than Mary. She had the Old Testament. She knew God, of course. But she didn't have her own copy of the Bible in the house. She would have had to go to the synagogue to hear it read. How privileged are we? We have the completed Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, on our shelves, in our pockets, by our beds. We can listen to the voice of God at any time. This is far better than being visited by an angel. I'm in a very privileged position because you pay me to study the Bible. So I get to read it carefully for hours on end. I wouldn't swap this privilege for a visit from an angel. I have the Word of God. You have the Word of God. Are you reading it? Are you listening for God's voice? We're better off than Mary, you know. We do not have her special status. I would be the first to concede that. She was chosen to be Jesus' mother. She was highly favored. All generations will call her blessed. This is true. The Lord was with her. But then again, this is true of all Christians. Jesus said the Holy Spirit would be with us and in us. I'm not belittling Mary. All generations will call her blessed. But I am pointing out the enormous privilege of the Christian. We are highly favored by God. We are blessed. We have God in us and with us. We should honor Mary, but we should rejoice that what was restricted to certain individuals before Christ is now freely available to all believers. What a wonderful thing. Now, Mary is visited by an angel. So, obviously, verse 29, she was greatly troubled at his words, and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. Or to put it another way, what's going on? But the angel said to her, verse 30, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. God is in this, Mary. You will be with child, verse 31, and give birth to a son. And you are to give him the name Jesus. We know from Matthew's account that she is to give the baby the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus means salvation or God saves. Mary is to give birth to the Savior of the Jews, the King of the Jews, and the Savior of the world, Jesus, whose very name means salvation. Verse 32, he will be called great and will be called the Son of the Most High. So that's why God chooses a virgin. He wants to prove that Jesus is his son and not a human father's son. There's no way Jesus could be the son of Joseph. Mary was a virgin. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob or Israel forever. His kingdom will never end. This is exactly what God promised David in 2 Samuel 7, that there would always be a Davidic king on the throne of Israel. Of course, David's actual monarchy came to an end with Zedekiah in 586 BC, when the Jews were taken into captivity by the Babylonians. Today in Israel is a president, the greatly respected Shimon Peres. Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Well, verse 34, how will this be, since I am a virgin? The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. This is not describing sexual activity, such as you might find in Greek mythology, when the gods procreate with human beings. That's not what's in view. God is not a sexual being. God is spirit. Now, what is being predicted is a supernatural conception, so that Jesus would inherit a human nature from his mother, but a divine nature from his father, fully human, fully God, fully human, and therefore able to represent us, to take our place upon the cross. Fully God, and therefore without sin, and able to save us. I could announce that I was going to save the world by some great act of martyrdom, but actually, it would make no difference. I would just be another martyr. Only God genuinely can save us from sin, from death, from hell. Only God could choose that the death of Jesus on the cross at the hands of the Romans should prove to be the one act of redemption, of atonement, of payment, of propitiation, of satisfaction for sin. Without the virgin birth, this becomes an impossibility. Jesus is just another man, just another pointless martyr. No, verse 35, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. That's who Jesus is. That's why he was born of a virgin. That's why he's able to save us. And as a demonstration that God can do supernatural things, verse 36, even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing, verse 37, is impossible with God. That's the point we need to grasp. To us, a virgin birth seems ridiculous. But if God could make the world, and it's much more plausible that an intelligence made the world rather than an unintelligence, if God could make the world, of course he could make a virgin pregnant without sex taking place. Mary is a model to us, verse 38. I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. This is how to respond to God's word. God says something in his word. We may not like it. We may not agree with it. We may feel nervous about it. But our response should be the same as Mary's. I am the Lord's servant. On the day of judgment, we'll be very glad that we made ourselves servants of God. We'll be very sad if we made ourselves opponents of God. No, this is how to go through the Christian life. I am the Lord's servant. It was the impassioned pleading of a quiet little Scottish lady that linked my life with the Sudan, said Roland Bingham. In the quietness of her parlour, she told how God had called her daughter to China and her eldest boy, Walter Goins, to the Sudan. She spread out before me the vast extent of those thousands of miles and filled in the teeming masses of people. Before I closed the interview, she'd placed upon me the burden of the Sudan. A year and a half later, Bingham returned alone. Walter lay dead and buried. I visited Mrs. Gowans to take her the few personal belongings of her son, he recalled. She met me with an extended hand. We stood there in silence. Then she said these words, Mr. Bingham, I would rather have had Walter go out to the Sudan and die there all alone than have him home today disobeying his Lord. I submit myself to your word, Lord. Have your way. This is Mary's example to us. Then the angel left Mary. And secondly, she visits her cousin. Well, this is only natural. Both Mary and Elizabeth have been visited by God. They're in this together. In a sense, they're a picture of Christian fellowship. We've, many of us, met with God, if we're Christians. We're in the same boat. We need to support each other. This is what Mary and Elizabeth do here. Mary hurries off to Zechariah's home, where she's greeted by Elizabeth. Verse 41, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a small confirmation from God that he's in this. God is like that. He expects us simply to take him at his word. But very graciously, he gives us confirmations as we go through life that we can trust him. When I accepted the invitation to come to Christchurch, this was a step of faith. I didn't know beyond all doubt I was doing the right thing. I was moving my family 200 miles and so on. And although it's been difficult at times, along the way, there have been lots of confirmations that God is in this. As I look out on this congregation, I can see the work of the Holy Spirit represented in so many lives. This is confirmation to me. God is in this. And that's how it was for Mary and Elizabeth. Baby John, Jesus' cousin, responds to the Holy Spirit in the womb. Elizabeth is filled with the Spirit. This shows us, incidentally, that abortion is almost always wrong. John was a real person in the womb. This shows us how God is at work in his people. He does indeed fill us with his Holy Spirit. And we have the life and power of God within us. This is a major theme in Luke Acts. And so verse 42, Elizabeth affirms Mary, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you bear. These are the words Mary needed to hear. Who am I to receive a visit from you, Mary? My baby leapt for joy. Mary, you are blessed. Blessed is she who has believed what the Lord has said will be accomplished. You are blessed, Mary, because you've believed God. Well, does the virgin birth matter? Yes. Luke is a serious historian and medical doctor. He is showing us that God directs the events of history, and that Jesus has two natures, fully human from Mary, fully God and without sin. Mary is extraordinarily blessed among women, blessed for all generations. And yet, we're blessed. We enjoy an intimate relationship with God by his Spirit. Or we can do. It's open to us. We don't need angels to bring us God's word. We have the Bible. Mary is a wonderful example to us of submission to God's purposes and obedience to God's word. We should emulate Elizabeth and Mary in their fellowship. We should confirm the work of God in one another. The greatest thing we can pray for Christopher is that he too will submit his life to the purposes of God. This is what Christopher's family and friends need to do. This is what I need to do. May God grant us his grace in all these things. Amen.